Turn in the Word of God to 1 Samuel chapter 2 tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 2 for Bible reading. You'll know the background to this chapter. The chapter number 1 contains the story, the historical account of Hannah and how she was given a son by the Lord and how she called that little one Samuel. Nice to see everyone here. I've only caught through my eye Mr. Stewart, Reverend Stewart. Glad to have you here in the house of God tonight, Reverend Stewart. 1 Samuel chapter 2. And Hannah here is thanking the Lord for all that God had done for her and for her husband. We read the words of that prayer, that song even. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken. They that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifted up the beggar from the dunghill, to set him among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed. And Elkanah went to Ramah, to his house. And the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest." We end at the natural break at the end of the verse 11 of the chapter, and with the word of God open before us, can we unite in prayer and ask God's help even for the preaching of the gospel. Our loving Father, we thank thee, O God, for thy grace to us that finds us in a gospel preaching place. We realize that tonight we could be found in some place where some watered down, diluted gospel would be preached. We thank thee, O God, that we're found in this house. We thank thee that the word has been read and opened. And Lord, we thank thee, O God, that we're coming now to the central act of this worship service, the preaching, the glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank thee for that gospel. We thank thee that it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. We pray that tonight the gifts of faith and repentance might be given to those who sit in their unbelief, and that, O God, unbelief might be dispelled and removed, that men and women would see their true condition before thee, and that they would acknowledge that they need a Savior, and that Christ is that only Savior. O God, answer prayer. May the Holy Spirit be about his saving work in this house tonight. May he convict of sin and right of righteousness and of judgment, and we'll be careful to give thee all praise and glory, asking thee for the help of thy Spirit, the infilling of the Holy Ghost to preach thy word. We pray this in Jesus' precious and holy and wondrous name. Amen and amen. Rufus Henry McDaniel was born in Ohio in 1850. He started preaching at the age of 19 and then became a minister with the Christian Church Disciples of Christ in 1873. McDaniel began to write hymns in the 1880s, and he wrote concerning that ministry, "I feel in my soul that God has something for me to do in brightening the experience of struggling souls. My chief desire," he said, "is to be a blessing, if possible, to my fellow men through these hymns, and thereby glorify God in the name of his Son, whose I am and whom I serve. though he wrote more than 100 hymns, only one remains in common use today. He wrote that hymn in a time of great sorrow within his life. The McDaniels' youngest son, Herschel, had just died, and he and his wife were grieving over their great loss. But Rufus felt the best way to honor their son was to write a song expressing the believer's faith and hope and joy in Jesus Christ. And so he penned these words: "What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. I have light in my soul which so long I have sought since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart, floods of joy o'er my soul like the sea billows roll. Since Jesus came into my heart." The transformational change that occurs in the life of a sinner on their turning from sin that is spoken of in McDaniel's hymn, I believe is aptly described by Hannah in her prayer of thanksgiving for all that God had done for her in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Having been childless for many years, God had now gifted to Hannah and her husband a son that they would call Samuel. Now coming to fulfill her promise that she had made unto the Lord of lending her son unto him, Hannah is found now in the precincts of God's house praying this prayer of thanksgiving. That prayer commences with her recalling of the temporal mercies accorded to herself by God. But then it rises immediately to the realms of prophecy, foretelling of Christ's kingdom and the triumphs of his grace and of his gospel. It has been for some time now that the Lord has been bringing words from this chapter to my mind, and I want to preach from them tonight in the gospel. From personal experience, Hannah prayed these words in the verse number 8. "He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory." Taking these words then as my text for this evening, I want to preach a gospel message on the wonderful change that the gospel makes in the life of a sinner. Or if you want a shorter title, an Ulster title, I want to speak on from sin's duckle to a sovereign's dynasty. From sin's duckle to a sovereign's dynasty. I trust you know what a duckle is. Some men do, some others maybe don't. But it is from the dunghill into the sovereign's dynasty. There are a number of gospel truths that I want us to consider from this portion of God's word tonight in the gospel. I want you to notice, first of all, from these words that we have in verse number 8, the sinner's situation. The sinner's situation. The words that point us to the sinner's situation before they encounter the Christ and his gospel are found in these words: the poor out of the dust, the beggar from the dunghill. The sinner is described in this verse both in terms of their person and of their position. Note firstly with me how the Spirit of God then depicts the sinner with respect to their person. Because the sinner is here described in the verse number 8 as one who is poor and one who is like the beggar. This Hebrew word for poor has a thought behind it of an individual who is weak, someone who is lean. We would say someone who is without strength. That's what is behind the thought of the Hebrew word poor in the text. It is a reminder of us of those words that we read concerning the sinner's state before God in their unsaved, unconverted state over there in Romans chapter 5 and the verse 6. "For when we were without strength," the inspired writer said, "in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." I want to remind you tonight in this house that the sinner by nature is totally and absolutely incapable of doing anything for themselves with respect to their salvation. They are without strength. They are poor and needy. The sinner is totally depraved, wholly destitute of any good. The sinner in their sin is a spiritual pauper before God. I trust that you're aware of that tonight, sinner. But you're aware that tonight, in and of yourself, there is no goodness within you. You're not only bad, but you are positively bad. Not that it is that there's no goodness within you, but actually that you are positively wicked before God and unrighteous before God and in His sight. I trust that you're aware that tonight, by heart and mind and soul, that each of those things are completely polluted, contaminated, and stained by sin. And that you're holy and incapable and absolutely powerless to do anything about your lost condition before God. So powerless are you tonight that only the power of the resurrection, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, can bring you out of the deadness of your sin to new life in Jesus Christ. The sinner is spiritually poor. But not only are they spiritually poor, but they are poor in spirit. And yet there is hope held out for such a one in the gospel. I read of the one, these words spoken by the one who is infinitely rich, and yet for our sakes he became infinitesimally poor. He said these words in Matthew 5 verse 3, Jesus Christ speaking, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." You ask the question, who are the poor in spirit? Well, the poor in spirit are those who are not proud about themselves or their own righteousness, but they are rather those who have a humble opinion about themselves. They are those who are sensible that they are sinners and they have no righteousness of their own. They are those who are willing to be saved only by grace and by the mercy of Almighty God. Wonder tonight in this house, sinner, are you such a person? Tonight, are you sensible? Are you aware that you're spiritually bankrupt before God? Are you aware of your spiritual bankruptcy that your first parent left you in whenever he sinned in Eden's paradise? I wonder tonight, are you conscious of your own powerlessness when it comes to the removal of the stain of sin that's upon the heart and upon the life? I wonder tonight, are you fully persuaded that only one who has infinite power, the omnipotent God, can lift the burden of your sin, can bear its load on your behalf, and remove it from off you as far as the east is from the west? Are you persuaded of that tonight? Thank God it was said of the Lord Jesus Christ that he was anointed by the Spirit to preach the gospel to who? The rich, the affluent, those who were up high up on the rungs of society. No, it tells us there in Luke chapter 4, it tells us that he was anointed by the Spirit to preach the gospel to the poor. John was in prison, and in a bout of depression, he sends some of his disciples to the Lord Jesus Christ, wondering whether or not he was the Christ. And John the Baptist was given this message from the Savior himself: tell him, the poor have the gospel preached unto them. Tell them that. The gospel is for those who are poor in spirit. It is without money and without price, the gospel, and the reception of it. And thank God such impoverished ones, spiritual and paupers tonight, can receive the riches that are contained in the gospel if they would only but turn to the Savior. And so, the sinner is not only pictured as one who is poor, that's his situation, spiritually bankrupt before God, but secondly, he is described here as one who is like the beggar. He lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill. That word beggar carries the thought behind it of an individual who is in want, someone who is in great need. One who is in great need. That's where you need to get to tonight. If you're to find peace through believing, if you're to be born again, if you're to become a member of the household of faith, that's where you need to get to tonight. You need to get to a place where you recognize that you are in great and desperate need before God. One who is in want. Want of a righteousness that you cannot work out for yourself. want of pardon, want of forgiveness, want of cleansing. That's where you need to get tonight, because fallen, sinful man, whether he or she knows it or not, is in great need. He is a spiritual beggar before God. As I thought about a beggar, I started to think about some marks of a beggar and how they correspond, I believe, to the life of the sinner out of Christ. In what way is a sinner then similar to a beggar? Let me say in the first place that a beggar is often one who is penniless. That is what has driven the individual to the humiliating activity of begging. One starts out in life to become a beggar. It is, they've come to the point of desperation. They can do nothing else but beg in order to survive. It is a humiliating thing, but it is because of a lack of money. They are penniless. A beggar hasn't, as it were, a penny to their name. They are one who is insolvent, one who is bankrupt, and one who is wholly and totally destitute. You know, as I considered my impoverished state before God, before I became a Christian, that was me. I was a beggar. I was utterly penniless, bankrupt, completely destitute of any goodness within myself. If you had have turned me inside out, there wouldn't have been a penny's worth of merit to my state and to my name. And such was my state before God stepped into my life. I wonder, do you see yourself in such a state tonight? I wonder, would you allow yourself, and would your pride allow you to see yourself as one who is justly depicted as the penniless beggar? One of old rightly said, never will a man become rich in faith until he first has learned that he is penniless so far as his own merit is concerned. You must be emptied, he said. You must be drained dry. You must be made to feel and to confess that in your flesh there dwells no good thing, or else the sovereign mercy of God and the riches of his loving kindness shall never be your heritage. I pray that there's not one here tonight. It'd be like those Laodicean church members who believed that they were rich, that they were increased with goods and they had need of nothing. I trust, sinner, you're not in that state tonight. I trust that you're aware, like how God saw those individuals there in Laodicea, that tonight you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. You're in need of a righteousness, a covering. You need the garments of salvation, the robe of his righteousness to cover your nakedness. You need his hand to touch those blinded eyes of you. You need his riches to be poured into your life in order for you to be a Christian. I trust that you're aware tonight that with respect to your merit before God, that you're absolutely bankrupt before him. Nothing that you can give God will bring merit and cause you to become meritorious with God and before God. There's nothing that you can bring. Nothing, the hymn writer said. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. The beggar is one who is penniless. But in the second place, the beggar is one who is friendless. The beggar often strikes a solitary figure in the alleyways and the wind-swept side streets of the city and off the town. Is it not the case that people would rather cross the street in order to avoid a beggar than to stop to converse and to befriend such a destitute one? And even if the beggar does have friends, they're often those who share in their same poverty. They're no better than themselves. They're generally as vile as they are, and certainly they are of little help to them in order to getting them out of that state of poverty. For they too are poor. You know, the sinner is left friendless because of their sin. Now they may have companions that they drink with. They may have friends that they stand in the bookies with. They may have people that they call companions and friends that they work alongside with, individuals that they go on holidays with, but can I say that such companions are of no help with respect to the sinner getting right before God. Because they too are just as poor and as destitute as you are. A sinner through and through can do nothing for you. And sinner, can I say tonight that apart from God, that you've no friend, no friend who can help you, spiritually speaking. I'm speaking spiritually. There's none that can help you, no friend, as it were, to recommend you to God, but rather you're a beggar indeed. No friend. But Christ is the friend of sinners. He said in jest, but at how true it was, he was a friend of publicans and of sinners. There's a friend in Christ. Maybe tonight finds you in this place without a real friend. Well, let me recommend one to you tonight. He is a friend that sticketh closer than any brother. He's a friend who loveth at all times, one who is ready to be your friend, not only in time, but thank God, in eternity, if you would only but receive him. That friend, I want you to know, is my friend, my Savior, my Lord, my Redeemer, my kinsman redeemer, my advocate, my intercessor, my Lord, oh, the one who bled and died and suffered for me, the friend of sinners, the friend of Reverend Shirt, the friend who sticks closer than any brother. And thank God his name is Jesus Christ. That's the friend you need. Hymn writer John Wilbur Chapman wrote this about the friend that the sinner has in Jesus. What a friend. Jesus, what a friend of sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes esteem me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Joseph Scriven said, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God and friend. What a friend Jesus is of sinners. Is he your friend? Is he your friend? The third place, I thought about the beggar. I thought about the beggar is often not only penniless, not only friendless. The beggar is often homeless. The beggar has been reduced to such poverty that his only place where he would call home is some shop front, some side alley. Reduced to such poverty, that individual becomes a vagabond, one who wanders, one who has no permanent dwelling place. There's nowhere in the home that a beggar can call their home. They're often homeless. Now I know tonight that there's no one in this house without an earthly home. But I'm not speaking about an earthly home. I'm speaking about a heavenly home. Have you got a home in heaven? Have you a place where you can call home? Home. Heaven is the home of the redeemed. But the sinner is unable to call heaven their home. But rather they are, as Jude describes, they are wandering stars. To whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Nowhere to call home. No eternal home. No home beyond the grave. That's your state tonight, sinner. That's your situation. No home. And when the rest of the family, those redeemed ones, those loved ones of yours, when they find their place in their eternal home, you'll not be there. Because heaven's not your home. You haven't come by the way of the cross. You haven't come by Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And you cannot say that in your Father's house are many mansions, because heaven is not your home. And so you're just like the beggar, homeless. Let me ask you, is there a home? Is there a home reserved for you beyond death's chilling river? Will you someday take up residency in the Father's house, in which there are many mansions? Or will it be that you'll eternally wander in the blackness of hell's night forever, with nowhere to call your home? That is a sinner's situation with respect to their person, but I want you to notice something else. it is with respect to their position we have in these words. Notice where the poor are found in our text. They're found in the dust. He lifteth the poor out of the dust. And notice where the beggar is. The beggar is from the dunghill. That's where they're lifted from. They're lifted from the dunghill. That's the position. Think first of all of the dust. As I thought about that, it reminded me of Adam, the father of all living. He was formed and fashioned at the dawn of history out of the dust. Genesis 2:7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust off the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. You know, folks, men and women in their best estate, with all their education, and with all their culture, and with all their refinement, has risen no further than our first, this world's first original inhabitants. For he still finds himself rummaging around the world's dust to find some lasting joy and satisfaction in earthly things. But it's all to no avail. The sinner is earthly. He's found no greater than what man was in his natural state. As someone once said, we are but animated dust. That's who we are. You see, what the Spirit of God is showing us in this text of Scripture tonight is that we have nothing to boast of with respect to where we have come to in our lives, with respect to our education, with respect to our finances, with respect to our business, with respect to our refinement, our culture. We have nothing to boast of because we are the poor in the dust, and we are just like a beggar in the dunghill. Now, that isn't very politically correct, but that is biblical language. And that's where you are, sinner. You're in the dunghill, and you're in the dust, and you need someone to raise you out of that dust. So we're in the dust, but notice we're in the dunghill. Could there be anything more humbling to be described as someone who dwells in the dunghill? When I think of the dunghill, I think about a place where there's smell. And I tell you, sin, when it gets hold of an individual, it even causes a sinner to smell. Drink, and drugs, and cigarettes, the smell of sin, the filth of sin. Sin is a filthy thing. And I think not only of smell, but I think of a soiling. Because whenever you're in the dunghill, you don't come out the same way as you went in. You come out having been soiled by stain by it, and sin is a staining, soiling, filthy thing. But that's where we're found, in our natural state. Two things I want you to think about, and I know we're only in the first point, our last two points are very much shorter. Two things about this dunghill. When I think of a dunghill, I think about it's about the place. I think that it is the place of the discarded. When I think of the dunghill, it's the place of the discarded. You know, the dunghill in Bible times was the place where the filth and the excrement and that which was vile would have been discarded too. All that was worthless, all that was unwanted would have been placed on the dunghill. It is too life's dunghill that sin takes a person. The filthiness of sin causes a sinner to become one of society's castaways. There's no intrinsic worth in a life of one who has given that life over to sin. Maybe you're here tonight, and that's where you're found. You're found on the dunghill of sin. You know what it is to be cast away by family, by friends, by the church. And there you are, sitting on that dunghill. Like the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, you find yourself in a lowly and a mean state tonight. We would say you're in life's rubbish heap. Well, thank God, in the place of refuge. In the place of refuge, among the dregs of society, amidst the dunghill of sin, God can find those for whom he died. Not only can he find them, but he can cleanse them, and he can clothe them, and he can call them on to himself. It is a place of the discarded, but it is also a place of decay. When the item was thrown onto the dunghill, it wasn't long before the process of decay and corruption would set in. It is a picture of the natural state of the sinner. One who is corrupted, contaminated, polluted by their sin. But it is also an apt description of the end of the sinner. Because where is the sinner ended going to? Where will their end be? We read in the book of Job that the end of the sinner is in the pit of what? The pit of corruption. The pit of corruption. The man or the woman that sows to his flesh, Galatians 6 verse 8, shall of the flesh reap corruption. That's the end of the sinner. And it's to such a place that sin will bring a sinner to a low, mean, and contemptible state. That is a sinner's situation. Poor in the dust, a beggar on the dunghill. The sinner's situation. Secondly, the sovereign's intervention. The sovereign's intervention. Our text says, he raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and he lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill. Can I say, left to yourself and left to yourselves, the poor, the beggarly sinner will remain in the dirt and the dunghill of their sin. Man is a fallen creature, and he is so helpless, his plight is so contemptible, that he is unable and incapable of raising himself out of sin. He needs divine intervention. He needs someone to lift them out of their sin, out of the horrible pit, and from the miry clay, and set their feet upon the rock. They need God to intervene. Sinner, that's what you need tonight. Divine, sovereign intervention. Who is this he? Who is spoken of by using this personal pronoun? He. Who is it? Well, he's spoken of in the verse number 1. The he of verse number 8 is the Lord Jehovah. My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. He's the God of salvation. He is the Lord Jehovah omnipotent. He's the one who intervenes. Notice verse number 2. He's the holy. He's the unique. He's the immutable God. This is the one who steps into the life of the sinner. You see, my friend, it takes intervention. By heaven's sovereign. And that intervention required God the Son to take to himself human flesh and live among fallen humanity. Thomas Watson put it this way, God the Son left his Father's bosom, the hive of sweetness, to come and live in this poor world. Truly, he exchanged the palace for the dunghill. Isn't it amazing to think that the God of heaven and earth, it is he who does this work. It is he who lifts the sinner from the dunghill. It is he who raiseth the sinner from the dust of the earth. He hasn't assigned it to some angel. He hasn't assigned it to some other individual, but rather he himself, in the person of his own dear Son, has pledged to reach into the dunghill of sin and extract the precious from among the vile. Mr. Spurgeon, we like quoting him. You know that by now. He said this, oh, the matchless condescension of the great Lord of love, that he should thus pity a sinner, love a sinner, embrace a sinner, and even lift a sinner from a dunghill. He said he takes us from the dunghill and wears us as jewels in his crown. Sovereign mercy can dash into sinful places and take captives. Free grace can go into the gutter and bring up a jewel. Divine love can rake a dunghill and find a diamond. When A.W. Pink came to consider the intervention of Christ the King, he said, "What an amazing stoop of love is that from his throne in the heaven of heavens. The Lord reaches down into the dunghills of earth that he may deliver those who are in a lost and loathsome estate." I tell you, if you're a Christian tonight, you're nothing more than a resident, a former resident of a dunghill. I'm nothing more than an ex-resident of a dunghill. Can I remind you tonight, if even you need it reminding, this sinner saved by grace in this pulpit cannot lift you out of sin's dunghill. No preacher, no evangelist, no saved parent, no godly Sunday school teacher, no converted friend can lift you from the dirt and the dunghill of sin. God alone, by his almighty arm, and thank God by his amazing grace, can lift you from the dunghill of corruption and draw forth, thank God, a filthy, hell-deserving sinner onto himself. Alone, he alone is the sinner's savior. He alone is the sinner's emancipator. He alone is the sinner's deliverer from their sin. And him alone is found the remedy of your sin. Because it is he. It is he that raiseth up the poor out of the dust. Now let me ask you, has heaven's sovereign intervened into your life? Has he stepped in? Can I say this? A salvation experience that has an absent God is no salvation experience at all. A salvation so-called experience that has an absent God is no experience of salvation at all. Salvation is of the Lord. The Lord. We thought about the sinner's situation, the sovereign's intervention. Give me a few moments. The saint's exaltation. Having been raised from the dust and lifted out, up and out of the dunghill by divine grace, because he doesn't keep you there. He lifts you out of it. He raises you out of your sin. But having that occurred, the sinner is now said to be set among princes by God, and they are made to inherit the throne of glory. The sinner is brought from sin's dunghill to become part of the Savior's and Sovereign's dynasty, out of sin's filth into God's family. The sinner in their repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ is exalted from the lowest station on earth to occupy the highest station in heaven, because they are seated now with Christ in heavenly places. I read these words in Ephesians chapter 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's where I am tonight. I'm in Christ. I'm reigning with him. This is where I am. From the lowest state on earth to the highest place that heaven affords because of my union with Christ. I'm seated with him in heavenly places. Did you notice that little word within our text? Set. To set them among princes. I believe that word brings to our mind the eternal security of the child of God. They've been set there. God has placed them there. And that which God has placed, thank God, no man can remove. We're set with the princes. And thank God, the Christian can never fall from the position that God has securely set them into. There's no such thing as excommunication from the royal family of God when you become a child of the Most High. He has made us priests and kings unto God by his own blood, and we shall reign eternally with him. Wonder, sinner, tonight, are you rummaging around earth's dust for something of this world's passing treasure? Well, the gospel holds out to you tonight that you can become an inheritor of the throne of glory. Compare it. Compare that which you're holding on to and will not relinquish with respect to the matter of salvation. Compare it to the throne of glory. And surely you would have to say, it is nothing in comparison to what I could inherit if only I would turn from my sin and humble myself and come and place my faith in Jesus Christ and believing that what he did on the tree, the cross, was sufficient to set my soul free. I wonder, will you do that tonight? No, thank God, the one whom the Father has highly exalted is the one who's able to exalt you. He's able to lift you. He's able to raise you. Thank God he can set you into the sovereign's dynasty, having been a former resident of sin's dunghill. It is my prayer tonight that such will be your experience, and that tonight you'll know what Hannah was speaking about here, experimentally in your life. God has raised me from my sin, and he set me into his royal family, and I will someday inherit the throne of glory, and I'll be with Christ, which is far better. This is the gospel. And the blessings that are held out to you in the gospel, will you receive it? Will you believe it? Will you come tonight? Will you be saved? Redeemed? Tonight, will you have your sins washed in his precious blood? He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. Wondrous grace. Wondrous grace. The grace of God. May God lift you out of the dunghill of sin tonight, for his dear name's sake. Let's unite in prayer. Let's seek the Lord. Let me make just a comment. If I can help you in any way, I'm here as God's servant. My desire to point you to the Savior, but you need to take the step of faith. You need to come out for God. You need to say tonight, preacher, yes, I'm in the dunghill of my sin, and I need to be lifted out of that. Left to myself, I'm going to remain there. I need the sovereign's intervention. I need to be raised out of such a place. And only God can do it. I recognize that tonight. I've tried to reform, and I cannot do it. I need God to work in my soul. I need something eternal, something deep, something of heaven wrought within my heart. If I can help you in any way, explain the gospel even more simply, well then you make your need known at the door as you make your way out. And we'll take time. We'll come around the word. We'll explain the gospel to you in even simpler terms. But I trust that you've seen what God can do for the sinner and where tonight you're found. Our Father and God, we give this meeting into thy care. O God, we thank thee. We thank thee for reminding us of who we are, ex-residents of sin's dunghill, and how humbling it is. Forgive us of our pride. O God, we cry to thee that thou wilt help the sinner to be humbled. Lord, we realize that such a message would be offensive to them. But Lord, we realize that this is the truth. And they must take their place as such a sinner before the mercy of God is extended to them or show them for who they are. May the Spirit of God work, and we cry to thee that thou will be pleased to crown this meeting with the salvation of the sinners and the restoration of the fallen. And may the blessing of God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit rest, remain, and abide upon all thy believing children until the day comes when Christ calls, or he comes again in clouds of great glory. For we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen.